Okay, the opportunity, though, that we have as God's gathered people this morning is to corporately worship Him and glorify Him. As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Lord, we have come and assembled together to behold your works. You will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in all the earth. Be exalted among us here, now. Let us be still before you and know that you are God. Let us sing before you and declare that we will not fear because you are with us. We praise your power and your grace, your purpose and your glory. We bless you for blessing us in your beloved Son. You are a God who saves. May we glorify you by the strength of your Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are still in a series of exhortations to confession focused on the idea of being blessed. Recognizing our blessings from God and giving him thanks for those blessings is part of our evangelistic strategy. It is part of our witness to the world, is being thankful for the many blessings God gives to us. This is not a prosperity gospel, though prosperity can be one of his blessings. There are other blessings, and some of them are harder to recognize than prosperity. So we want to see them all, and we want to boast in the Lord over them all or in them all. The last couple of blessings that we've looked at have been from the Beatitudes, so the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But there are a lot more blessings than just from the sermon. And this morning I want to consider one based on the sermon that's coming up. Another one of the blessings from our Heavenly Father, that to his children he gives them discipline. Blessing is a discipline, or discipline is a blessing. Psalm 94, verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and who you teach out of your law." We actually sing Psalm 94, "God of vengeance, O Jehovah." The line as we sing it is, "Bless the man whom you chastise, Lord, whom you teach to know your way." We're singing about blessing, and one of those blessings is the Lord's discipline to us. Discipline is training. It's training that often corrects disobedience. Discipline can include rebuke or even pain, as long as it turns us back to wanting holiness. The author of Hebrews says a lot about discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. He doesn't use the word blessed, but that certainly applies to that chapter. He even quotes from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which has some overlap with Psalm 94, verse 12. So how can discipline be a blessing? Well, I'm going to give at least a couple different ways. And one is that discipline means that we're not abandoned, but loved. I wish I had paid attention when I was writing my notes to one of the songs that we just sang about he doesn't let us have our heart's desires when those heart's desires are wrong. At least he doesn't let us have those permanently. God's discipline is a father's love for a son, not a judge's punishment of a criminal. And worse than just being treated like criminals by God, he doesn't let us have what we want as long as we want it, left to sit and stew in soul-destroying sin. He doesn't let us have that. Discipline is a display of our father's wise affection for us. That's why it's a blessing. Discipline is a blessing also because it means that we're not finished, that we're still in the process of being shaped. The Father, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, wants us to share his holiness. Is sharing his holiness a blessing? Absolutely. The discipline that helps us learn to share his holiness is likewise a blessing. It would be preposterous, the idea that we could share God's blessing if he himself hadn't told it to us. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, discipline is for our good. It eventually yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that is why we're not to be weary when he disciplines us. That's why we're not to see it as an unhelpful intervention or unwelcome intervention on God's part into our lives. When he corrects us, when he rebukes us, when he tells us we're going in the wrong direction and need to turn away. Discipline is a blessing. He says so. We have reasons we can see for it being the case, and we ought to, as his sons and daughters, be receiving the Father's blessing in such a way as to cause other people to want that same sort of Father's loving discipline in their own lives. To see it and receive it as such a blessing that would make others want that same sort of blessing. Are we receiving the Lord's discipline like that? With that sort of readiness and eagerness and thankfulness, even if painful in the moment, for what it shows in the moment and what it is later yielding for us in his righteousness. If you are irritated about the correction, perhaps, that the Lord is sending your way, then you need to confess that to our Heavenly Father. You need to seek his forgiveness for that and seek his help to understand what he is communicating. If there are other sins that you need to make right with him, now's the time to do that as well. So as we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness that will not let us have what we think we want, at least not in that permanent way. Thank you for treating us as sons, for purposing our share in your holiness. We confess that we do not always see the blessing in the discipline, sometimes even complain about the good that you have for us. Please forgive us for willful foolishness, for willful neglect of holiness, even for willful bitterness and disobedience. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Lord, our nation deserves more than discipline. It deserves judgment. We as a people do not obey your gospel, and our suffering is actually an opportunity, even though not a guarantee, it is an opportunity for us to see your mercy, even to see your mercy that it's not worse than it is, and mercy that we still have time to repent. So cause eyes to be opened. Cause men to want you as their Father, loving discipline and all. Cause men to come to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Move us as a nation to honor him as our Lord. We thank you for forgiveness in Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in and through him. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of the reality of what we have in Jesus and what his blood is doing for us from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 this morning. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That is completely undeserved, that we would have fellowship with each other, that we would be forgiven by God, and that we would be in the process of being transformed and cleansed. That is the good news. That's why we're worshiping. And so let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Let's pray. Father, as we just sang, the dependence is on you, and we come to you now with these supplications about all kinds of things that we're dealing with. But it is a great remembrance that when we pray, we're praying to you, seeking you to help us, because we know you are the source of all of that help. We think of our government, as Sean was saying in our confession, that we pray for those people that are installed in positions where they can make a difference, especially those Christians. Help them to be a good witness and a light for you wherever they are, and help them to act in that manner. We think of the men in our congregation that are serving you in active duty right now, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Webemeyer, and we think that, or ask that those people that they're with, that they would be a light to them, and that when they're stationed, they can find brothers that can help them stay on track with you. I again pray for our families, the structure that you've provided in our society, that our families are first and foremost, and that those dads would be the husbands and fathers that they need to be, and that the wives would be that, and then those children would model them. And then in our church body, I pray for the elders and the deacons as they model those things, and that it would all be passed down as it should in the structure that you've given us. We think of the people in our congregation that need personal things. We think of the Durdens, as they now have Mary Kay's nephew with them. He was brought back over because the treatment that he received here worked for a little while, but now he needs it badly. He's to a point where he can't even move around. We pray for Dylan, who came over with him, that helped take care of him in this time. And then in the additional thing in the Durden household with Ralph's situation, as they're trying to accurately diagnose what seems to be cancer of the blood and the treatment course that they need to have. And I would ask that you give everybody wisdom in that household to be able to understand what treatments they should use and what treatments, or how they should schedule that, and what help they need from our congregation. And we thank you for how our congregation reaches out to people and help us to be wise in the way that we approach all those things. We think of Ryan Hall as he had his transesophageal echo, and then they have decided that now they need to do a CT scan of his aorta to discover exactly where the leak is taking place. The good news was that his heart valve, though, is working well and is in the right situation, so it's not that. So they're now looking to find where that leak is. And I would just ask you that give Ryan a peace about all these things, and give them, the doctors and all the people that need to examine it, the wisdom to assess that correctly in his situation. We thank you how well Don Vanderbecken is doing on his physical therapy. As Barbara said, they're working him hard. He becomes tired every day, but he is making progress and being able to get up on his own and get out of bed and all of those things. So we ask that you would keep progressing him and allow him to come back home in the near future. So we ask for that. Debbie Wold, we pray and thank you that she seems to be doing better and that this thing is being held at bay, and give those doctors and all the people discovering new ways to treat these things wisdom in the future so that we can see her complete recovery. We thank you that Hannah Blanchet was able to go home this week from that horrible car crash she was in, and that she is doing much better and getting along. So we thank you for that. And we think of the Hoagland's friend Gail at Starbucks, whose 21-year-old son attempted suicide this week. And the Hoaglands know this person in a casual way, but they feel for that family, and we pray that this would drive them close to you and give them a reason to seek you out. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the outreach of our school. We thank you for the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India, and that Chuck Valley, the guy that runs that, was able to visit them this week. And we ask that we would be able to arrange the video situation to actually see those people in real time at some time in the future. It seems like that's going to be a possibility, so we thank you for that. We think of the Children's Law Center and those placement of those children in solid homes out of the Foster Care Center and the great work that that is, so we thank you for that. And we do pray for all the churches around this planet that today, on the day that we should worship you, that they do that and that they honor you and understand you are the one true God. So we thank you for that. We thank you, of course, most of all for your Son, for without him we wouldn't be able to even pray to you. He's our advocate and our defense attorney. Help us to always understand that. We pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we can't even understand the height and length and depth and breadth of your love apart from your grace to us and your Spirit working in us. It surpasses our knowledge, and yet it's the theme of your revelation to us. So teach us by your word, and lift us up to glory by your word. Watch over us, your loved ones, that we might be that new and unleavened lump as we really are. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proper worship precedes proper expectations for our relationships. Proper worship precedes, it's a prerequisite for proper expectations for our relationships. Men do not know why they should treat one another in a particular way apart from knowing in whose image they're made, apart from knowing God and what God is like and how God treats his people. We can't keep all the things in balance that we need to, not consistently and not principally, unless we know God. God is holy, and we're to be holy individually and in our relationships. God is patient, but he never winks at sin. He takes our sin so seriously that he sent his Son to die on the cross in place of all those who would ever believe. In our relationships, we must love and exalt holiness. We must not ever wink at sin, and we must remember that there was a payment made for sin. God is merciful. His mercy, though, is a just mercy. He is both gracious and righteous. He loves righteousness and he loves relationship, the three persons of the Trinity. So when we're worshiping God, we're seeing in whose image we're made. The three persons of the Trinity have never not been in relationship. It's been eternal fellowship that they have enjoyed. So we can't just say that holiness is important and then go do it all by ourselves and never be connected to others. That's not what he is like. And yet he, for all of the love of relationship that he has, and even his nature is a relational nature, he will never buy relationship at the expense of truth. So it is through our worship of him and our receiving of his word that we know our priorities and practices for our own lives as Christians, as well as then for our life together as Christians in the church. How many misapplications of church discipline have occurred in church history? How many failures to understand one way or the other on the spectrum of possible ways to mess it up? Because there's always more than one way to mess something up. How many misapplications of church discipline, whether because it was too much trying to keep relationship at the expense of truth or righteousness, or how many relationships have been sacrificed unnecessarily because of a claim to be fighting for holiness or truth or whatever it might be? How many misapplications of church discipline have happened in church history? How many failures to discipline have soft churches neglected to perform in church history? And how many cases of overextended discipline have harsh churches imposed? Not all leaders are godly, and not all the godly are leaders, and not all godly leaders, even if you have both of them together, not all godly leaders make all good choices. So if nothing else at the start, we should at least be humble and recognize that we need wisdom, and the only place we can get wisdom is by fearing the Lord, and that's a good place to be. Church discipline has been misapplied in so many ways. Again, whether that's because it hasn't even been enacted at all or because of being imposed in situations where it shouldn't have been, and we need the Lord's help with this. We have been considering Paul's instruction about discipline in the church from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 the last couple of weeks. A number of things I think are really clear from that chapter, but it seemed appropriate to take another message to address some of the as yet uncovered application and even to look at a couple additional passages as well. I usually don't spend a lot of time cross-referencing when we're going through a passage or a book of the Bible, but there are some other significant passages, whether you've heard teaching about it or not before. And I am thinking specifically about some of our young people who don't have as much exposure to the messages or the audio that we've listened to or books we've read about it. So it seems like it is an important thing for us to try to understand as much as possible. And let's start by acknowledging that we live in a world of sin and that those inside the church sin as well. We cannot wish ourselves into the neighborhood of make-believe. We cannot get on Mr. Rogers' little trolley and go into the neighborhood of make-believe where there is no sin, there are no other sinners, even inside of the church. And one of the first things that we ought to do when it comes to the fact we live in a world of sin, one of the first things we can and should do is cover that sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Covers it. Doesn't even have to go any further than that. Sometimes, and the whole rest of the message is going to be about when you can't do this, but sometimes it's a sin to be offended by somebody who is sinning against you. Sometimes you sin in how you respond to somebody else's sin, even in confronting them about their sin. There ought to be times when we just cover the sin. Sometimes we need to say to Sister Bitterheart, like, get over it. Like, grow up, be mature, and get over it. Sometimes. And sometimes, so there you go, there was my shout out to when you don't need to go any further. Now I'm done with that. Because sometimes we can't cover it. The sin is a pattern, or the sin is public, or the sin is personal in a way that you just can't shake. Let's also remember that even when sin must be dealt with, what we want is repentance and reconciliation, not retaliation and retribution, where we make the person pay. Whether that is make the person pay in terms of just how guilty they have to feel, do they know how bad it made us feel when they did that to us? Whether or not the person who is sinning is in a position of leadership and can be restored is another related issue. But as regards individuals, what we ought to want when we see sin and can't cover it and must deal with it, what we ought to want more than anything else is for that brother to be gained, for that brother to not be lost. I use that terminology because Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 18. To gain one's brother is his goal that he describes. And it's what we ought to make sure that we are always wanting from the beginning. To gain and not lose. The opposite of gaining is losing. And the loss that we're talking about here is potentially a loss of trust, a loss of joy, a loss of communion and fellowship in that relationship. Comparing it with Paul's vocabulary in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when a man is removed and delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he's purged from the church, the congregation may gain in terms of protecting the holiness of the lump, but there is still a loss until that man hopefully then prayerfully returns. What we ought to want is gain, not loss. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 13, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's not if your brother sins against you, go and tell him in private, on Facebook, on his wall, that you hope he knows just how hard you've made it for him. No. The goal is that he would acknowledge it, receive the confrontation, repent, and then the brother is gained. And the next few verses, they don't explicitly say it, but the implication is that at any point in any of the stages, we're hoping to gain the brother. It says it in stage one, that's ideal. The individual conversation takes place and the brother is gained. But the idea is if the brother can't be gained at that point, then you keep going through the stages for sake of the brother being gained. It still doesn't change the ultimate goal. Paul describes the desired result in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of handing him over to Satan as the salvation of the soul. This is gain. This is coming back. This is what we want. The problem is that brothers are not always gained, and certainly not gained quickly. And sometimes, in certain situations, it seems like that sort of gain, where the brother is convicted, repents, seeks to have the relationship restored, where it seems like that sort of gain is impossible. It seems like the hardness of heart is beyond where, based on their behavior, we know that God's grace is able to take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So, not trying to question God's ability to do it, but in our experience, it seems like some of those relationships are impossible to be gained back. But that still doesn't change that that's the goal. It still doesn't change that that is what we should want more than anything else, is for the brother to be gained. However long it takes, however it might not happen as we see it, it is what we ought to want. In between the loss, temporary, difficult, in between the loss and that possible gain, things can be somewhat confusing, and in some cases, things can be downright brutal. When we love our brother, and sometimes that brother is a spouse or a parent or a son or a daughter, or a used-to-be, really closest kind of friend, it can be difficult and, again, brutal. While we pray and pursue and wait and want that fellowship restored through forgiveness, what are we supposed to do? And how are we supposed to think? And what is our attitude supposed to be? Those sorts of questions are what I want to try to work through together in the rest of the message. They are important questions. Again, sometimes difficult to answer, as well as almost always heavy to apply. We're not having this kind of discussion because it's relationally easy to watch the hard-hearted person continue to go their own way and break off the connection between us. I do want to, before getting into the specific questions, though, remind us, and even as we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that it is more destructive to not do anything than to try to do something, praying, waiting, pursuing, confronting. It is more destructive to do nothing. So we're not in a situation where one of the doors, behind one of the doors, is the easy way. Once you're in this position, there isn't an easy way. So we're going to work through six different topics, six different questions, starting with who does discipline concern? Who are we disciplining? And this is a case where we're talking about insiders and outsiders, and then when we need to put the insiders outside. Who does discipline concern? Well, it's not the outsiders that we are concerned about. And I'm using that terminology because Paul uses that terminology. A few weeks ago, back at the beginning of the year, we talked about when an outsider enters into worship. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He had already talked about insiders and outsiders in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's Paul's own language. Outsiders are those outside the church. They are outside of those who claim to be Christians, those who do not profess to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we have a relationship and a responsibility with outsiders to one degree or another. Those are also specified for us in the Bible. To outsiders, we're to speak wisely as with speech seasoned with salt. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. To outsiders, we give reasons for the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect and a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. To those who are outside, we tell them that there is salvation in no other name under heaven. It's only in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in him. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But while we have responsibility to those outside, one of those responsibilities is not the discipline responsibility. Discipline is about the insiders. And it is those that are inside that we are to judge. The elders had an extended conversation about some of these topics at our meeting earlier this week. And one of the things that we talked about, me having the opportunity to say again, is that in our day, we're told to not judge. And typically, the only people who are told that they're really not supposed to judge, ironically, are Christians. It's the Christians who are judged and told to not, you guys don't get to judge. And then they quote Jesus at us, which has to seem like to them as the rhetorical nail in the coffin. Look, you Christian, your Jesus says don't judge. So you are not even being a good Christian because you are judging. And of course, that's not what that's not the rest of the passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, don't judge, there's not a period after that instruction. There's a lest you be judged. And in particular, it's addressing the judgment of hypocrisy. Jesus is saying, don't be hypocrites. But again, even in that passage about the log in somebody's eye and the speck in somebody's eye, once the person with the log in their eye takes the log out, they are then supposed to turn their attention back to the speck in the other person's eye. It's not saying don't judge. It's saying don't judge like a hypocrite. But that sort of mentality, that's a good rhetorical high ground sort of position to be. And lots of Christians have accepted that and accepted that sort of tone and mentality. But we are to judge. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And Paul asked that rhetorical question because it's an obvious answer. Is it not those inside the church that we're to judge? Obviously, the answer is yes, that's what we're supposed to do. So to make a judgment is not necessarily the same thing as to be a judgmental jerk face. As in, judgment characterized by being merciless, or especially judgmentalism, is when you are arbitrary, when you're just taking it out on the other person for no good reason. You've made up in your mind a reason to judge them. You have concluded it regardless of what's happening or what the evidence is. Proud men, hypocritical men, often make poor judgments, but the problem is the pride, not the activity of judging. We apply to the activity the error when in fact it's the how the activity was being done or the motivation from which it was being done. We have the church, the insiders, the assembled body of Christ. In Matthew 18, Jesus says church. We have it in most of our modern English translations as church, and that's fine. The Greek word is ekklesia. The church itself was not around when Jesus gave this instruction to his disciples, so maybe we would understand it better as congregation. So the gathered group of believers. And in the church, this is who we're talking about. In the church, we have repenting sinners, and we have unrepenting sinners. And then there's a special kind of unrepenting sinner called a heretic, which we're going to see in just a moment. So you've got inside and outside. Outside, they're all sinners and they're not repenting. That's the whole point. There are no repentant sinners outside the church. Even if they don't ever attend a worship service, they're still a part of Christ's body. Inside the church, though, you've got repenting sinners and unrepenting sinners. My spell check did not like unrepenting, but I'm going to keep going with it. Repenting sinners, unrepenting sinners, and a special kind of unrepenting sinner, a heretic. In Matthew 18, a brother is sinning against another brother, and the sinned against brother goes and talks to the sinning against brother. And if that sinner repents, hallelujah, amen, brother is gained. If the sinner won't repent, he gets more opportunities and more admonishing to repent from an increasing circle of brothers. And at some point, which is not specified in the passage, at some point, we don't know how much time or how many conversations, but at some point, he has maintained his unrepentance for so long that he can no longer get to stay as part of the group. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had his father's wife had had plenty of opportunities to give up his sin, and he wouldn't. So he needed to be put out. It is at that point that we have this description of so-called brother. It is not that we have the so-called brother before we get to that stage of the discipline. Up to that stage, we are still thinking that the person is a brother. The so-called brother applies after the declaration of discipline. He bears the name of brother. He says he's a Christian, but he's trying to define, and this is what is crucial about it, that so-called brother is trying to define what being a Christian or being a brother really means. And what that brother is saying at that point is what it really means to be a Christian is to not have to repent from your sin. You can have your sin and still be a Christian, still be a brother. That is what is exactly not allowable. Because God defines a Christian as one who repents when he sins. God does not define Christians as those who never sin. He defines them as those who repent when they sin. The reason why I chose 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 is because of its connection with 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 through 10, which says, if you say you have not sinned, then you're the liar. So confess the sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive the sin. That's not an unbeliever becoming a Christian. That is a believer recognizing his sin and making it right. So when someone keeps lying and they keep saying that either they're not sinning or that their ongoing sinning is okay, then the church can no longer affirm that that person is a Christian because he's not acting like it. Acting like a Christian is repenting from sin. It's a life of repentance. And someone who refuses to do that, we cannot affirm that then they are a Christian. They're a so-called brother. They're bearing the name of brother. They're definitely not acting like one. Jesus gave his authority to the church to make such declarations about another person. In Matthew chapter 18, that is the whole point of the verses that come right after about the two or three gathered together in his name. It's for sake of affirming and not affirming who's a part of the congregation. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's why one of the very first things Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 23, is that he told his guys, you have the power to declare forgiveness who is and who isn't. That is the group's authority acting under the authority of Jesus. When we have someone who tries to say that what being a Christian is not needing to repent from their sin, then we can no longer affirm that that person is actually a Christian. They're a so-called brother. Now, a more specific kind of unrepenter is the heretic. And bring this up because typically what is taken as reason for why you should never talk to another professing Christian is because they're divisive or they're factious. But those passages seem to be indicating that it's a kind of factious person, and it's the kind of factious person who is teaching something that, if other people believed it, would actually cause them to go to hell. It's a heresy kind of behavior within the church. This is a more specific kind of unrepenter, one who believes something contrary to generally accepted teaching. Typically the kind of person who can't keep his mouth shut about that kind of teaching, and like I said, about the kind of things that would keep someone else, if they believed what the heretic was saying, it would keep the believers from being saved. Usually that sort of heresy is about the nature of God, and even more specifically, it's about the nature of Jesus, that he either was not God or he was not man. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they can't get Jesus right. Those are heresies. They should be rejected. We should not have fellowship with them in Christ. Can't have that. It could also be about the nature of the gospel. So if you add anything, so faith plus anything, Catholic Church adds works, at least in the official teaching. Whatever is the addition du jour of the day to faith to be saved, that's heretical. That keeps someone from heaven, that sends them to hell. We can't keep acknowledging those sorts of teachers as Christians. They're teaching non-Christian things. They're teaching things that don't get you to Christ. So passages like Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. There is a doctrinal element. There is a heretical element to then identifying them as people we need to not associate with. Not just because we don't like how they behaved to the barista at Starbucks one day when we were there, on a variety of other things. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, and the Greek word for division here is actually heretiktos, from which we get heretic, heresy. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The point of all of these passages, so Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Titus 3 and Romans 16, is that we are supposed to watch out among the assembly for those who claim to be living or teaching in a way on behalf of Christ that is actually inconsistent with what Christ himself has defined for living and teaching. That's who we're talking about. Insiders are the ones that discipline is aimed at. When is discipline required? And I would say make haste slowly or less slowly. When is discipline required? In Matthew 18, Jesus describes four stages. The first stage is personal confrontation in private. We've got the sinner and the sinned against. The sinned against goes to the sinner, and they try to work it out in private. Now, that's verse 15 in Matthew 18. The second stage is if, in stage one, the brother has not listened. The second stage is still a private stage, but a personal confrontation where another one or two witnesses come along with the person who was sinned against. That, again, does not say how many times, how many conversations, over what length of period should that take place. But it should take place, and if there is still no resolution at that point, the third stage is an announcement to the whole church so that they also can get involved in the confrontation. This is community accountability. This is the whole church's responsibility to pray and to seek to gain the brother. The whole church becomes representatives of the sinned against brother, and now representatives of themselves as the body to say, come back, repent. If that still does not accomplish the gaining of the brother, the fourth stage is a declaration that the sinning brother is no longer welcome. To be thought of as a Gentile and tax collector, there's no more affirmation of this person's forgiven status with the Lord. Make haste slowly. There's a progression, four stages in Matthew 18. In the case of heresy, there's only three stages. In Titus chapter 3, it says, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So it's not just the, you've got to do it personally. Could be personal. Maybe you already take more than one person with you. Doesn't require that it's just one-on-one. Because if the heresy is being taught, then already more people are knowing about it. So warn once, warn twice, no listening at the second warning, then have nothing more to do with them. Three stages there. And in 1 Corinthians, I think we see that there's really only two stages. Because the sin is so flagrant and so open and public, it's known among them all. This is not where there was a sin in private and then those two people need to work it out. This is a sin that everybody knew about. Such a sin that even the Gentiles won't tolerate. So stage one is the obvious and flagrant sin that can't be tolerated. And so stage two is the removal. Like I said, in Matthew, the sin was not well known. It was private. The damage, at least for a while, was more contained. In Corinth, the damage was already being done to the entire lump, both in terms of their internal health as well as their external witness. So they didn't need to wait any longer. They needed to go through all of the stages in 1 Corinthians 5. So that's when discipline should occur. What does discipline then look like at this point? And I would summarize it as no more affirmation and no more association. No more affirmation, no more association. What does discipline look like at this point? The church declares that she cannot say for certain what spiritual condition the so-called but unrepentant believer is in. When a person becomes a member of the church, he professes his faith in Christ. He makes a profession, a declaration. Often that public profession of faith happens in the waters of baptism. And baptism is a public identification. Baptism says, I am with Christ and his body. Look at me. I am connected to Christ. I am in Christ. I have died with Christ. I have been raised with Christ. That is public identification and profession. He says he is with Christ. He commits to being with Christ's body. And the church, with the authority given to her by the head of the church, affirms the testimony, affirms, receives the person's testimony and profession, hearing the confession of sin and the confession of belief in Christ, seeing the growth in obedience, including watching for repentance of sins when sins are committed, including watching for the faithful worship with God's people. The church affirms that. It's a formal affirmation. A church's affirmation of a person's profession does not make them a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The church has never saved anyone. However, the church can affirm that the person is saved. So the membership process attests to he's one of us. When that man then sins and refuses to make it right, when he continues in a pattern of unrepenting behavior, whether that's over sexual immorality, adultery, divorce, incest, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, or cheating, those are all things that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians 5. When that man sins and refuses to make it right, then the church must judge and remove the unrepenting man. He's not acting like one of us. Previously, we said he's one of us. Now we have to say we cannot attest to this person's spiritual condition. We cannot say that we know that he's forgiven in Christ because he's not acting like one who is forgiven in Christ. Now, this is not an individual call. This is not one brother judging another so-called brother. In Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, I think even in Titus 3, the implication is that this is done on the church level. Again, not individual Christians deciding that all of the other ones are just so-called brothers. Well, you didn't repent as quickly or as thoroughly as I think you needed to, so I discipline you. I have no more ability to say that you're a Christian. And that doesn't mean that there aren't things that apply on the individual case-by-case situation. But when we're talking about church discipline, we're talking about something that is affected by the whole church. The whole church is involved. It's public, formal declaration. That's what church membership is. That's what church discipline is. One is affirmation. One is a removal of that affirmation. So where are the results of discipline visible? This is the fourth question. Where are the results of discipline visible? It is at least at the Lord's table and at other tables. Where do you see the discipline being put into effect? At the Lord's table and other tables. The effects of the judgment are public and from house to house. The announcement should be in public. 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, it must be the work of the church. I'm stressing that because it is not even just the work of a pastor. It is not the work of just the elders of a church. It has to be formally acknowledged by the church, by all of the assembly. The leaders do not make this decision, even if they're intricately involved, even if they are dealing with the unrepentant so-called brother, even if they are leading the rest of the flock in the work, it's still the flock's work. And the possibility for a pastor to get his britches on the wrong way and start trying to take it out on other people and enforcing some measure of authoritative discipline is not his place. If a pastor is concerned about somebody who is sinning against him, he has the responsibility to go and address that as a brother. If someone sins against me as a pastor, I don't go and confront them as pastor person. Oh, you sinned against the pastor. That's the wrongful use of authority and trying to convince other people to follow you in that practice. And treat others who claim to be Christians with contempt. That's wrong. If it is a full-blown case of church discipline, so be it. If you just don't like how it's going, then tough luck. So a public announcement, again, means that the person is not welcome to think that everything is okay. They said they were a Christian. Yeah, sure. Now, this person may come to church in the relatively limited number of cases that I have been in churches where discipline has taken effect. I can rarely think of a lot of cases where that disciplined person wanted to keep coming, at least after fourth stage. So they probably won't want to, but they could come to church. They're not allowed to come to the Lord's table because they are not, well, we cannot affirm that they are receiving the forgiveness of Christ, which is what the communion meal is showing, that we have that fellowship in forgiveness. They are not repenting intentionally from sins for which Christ died, sins that they have been confronted about. So if they eat, they are eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Paul says that's why some are weak and ill and even have died because of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Then there is that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that we looked at last Sunday about not even eating with a so-called brother. And the elder spent a good amount of time talking about this specific instruction. I know at least one of the Life to Life groups did as well, because this is really where rubber meets the road. Whether or not you have somebody that's close to you that participates in communion, that's one thing. But what you do on Thanksgiving, that could be another. We want to be honest with the text and also not creating extra rules for ourselves that are not from a verse either. I do think that the eating that we're talking about, not even to eat with such a one, is more than just communion, and I think it is more than just church potlucks. That would be another way to explain it. So The so-called brother is not allowed to have the Lord's table and is not allowed to eat at other meals where all of the church is gathered. That would make it simple to apply. Then if it was part of your family or close friends, then you could continue to have your more private meals. It applies to the Lord's table. It applies to church potlucks, but beyond them into our homes. Now, you do not need to get up and leave Starbucks when the disciplined person walks in the door. There's food and drink there, and you could be in the same room as them, and therefore you got to leave. I don't think that's what this is referring to. I don't think you need to get up and leave a coffee clatch with the mayor. So one of the people who's been disciplined from Trinity Evangelical Church was at one of those coffee clutches because they have coffee and cookies. So that's eating. Not even to eat with such a one. But this was a different kind of meeting. We were there for another reason. And so there was no affirmation of saying that this person's version of Christianity was okay because we were in the same place eating coffee and cookies. Also, when we see such a person, we don't need to shun them as if they don't exist or as if they could taint us just by a handshake. But we also shouldn't invite them to our table to laugh it up for old time's sake and then pay the bill if we're at a restaurant, let alone then inviting them over to our houses. So, sure, talk to the person and ask how the person is doing, and then make sure to tell the person that you're praying for them that God would grant them repentance and that they would come back and that we would gain a brother. Talk to them, don't run away from them, and be clear. Now, what if that disciplined person is your biological or legal family? What if the disciplined person is your spouse? Are you never allowed to eat with your spouse if your spouse has undergone church discipline? Never eat with them? Well, this seems like it's an instance that takes wisdom. It seems like this is also a kind of situation where the responsibilities in the sphere of family are connected with the responsibilities of the sphere of the church family. It is a situation where you are already in a difficult place, and if it feels like it's difficult and a burden, it probably ought to feel like that and will feel like that. Things are not okay, and whatever sort of interaction is had cannot communicate to the disciplined person that things are okay or that their version of Christianity, how they're defining it, is okay. Especially for those who continue to say, yes, I'm a Christian, they profess to be the brother. It seems like there would be a way in some of those situations to be kind and also be strong, to speak the truth in love, to, in some measure, spend time with them, but not in a way that they don't feel and recognize and even hear again that they need to repent, that their soul is in trouble, and that they need to make it right. Now, what happened if the so-called brother changes his profession? What if, because the point is that we have been acting like they're a Christian, and so we can't let them think that they are a Christian and that that's okay. What if they just say, oh, you know what? Actually, it turns out I realized I was wrong. I'm not actually a Christian. Well, would you receive that from a person who got divorced? Actually, I was never really married. I never made that public vow. I didn't mean it. That's not what really happened. I know you were at the ceremony. I said I do, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back. The thing is that that just doesn't make it go away. That doesn't change the formal affirmation and declaration that the whole group saw and heard and agreed to. So we can't just say, oh, you say you're not a Christian. Well, now that totally trains. Let's go get some coffee and I'll just talk to you like you're one of my unbelieving friends. So in these situations, you're already past the point where there's not going to be pain. And things are brutal when we love the hard-hearted. It's not, the instructions here are not telling us, how to make the difficulty go away. It's telling us how to keep the difficulty from spreading, and in some cases, the destruction from spreading, and that is going to be hard. So we are to, in kindness and in love, not compromise. So don't eat together at the Lord's table, at the church potluck table, or even at the family table without clarity between you and the family member, you and the person that you can't not be with in some kind of family situation. So why do we do all of this? And there are levels of impact why we do all of this. I've already mentioned some of them at the beginning, but it bears repeating. The first reason that we do this is because we desire the holy health of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that applies not just to sin. Sin is leaven, unrepentance is leaven, and so is unjudgment. The failure to judge is a leaven that leavens the lump. So we do it because we desire the holy health of the church. A second reason that we do it is because we desire the salvation of the brother's soul. We want to gain our brother. We want the reconciliation that comes through forgiveness that Christ died to enable, which is not really separate from the first level. And if the church tolerates destructive sin in her midst, then she's providing an example for the individual person to tolerate destructive sin in his own life. The church needs to care about its own holiness so that she can be different, so that the unbelieving, or the so-called brother at least, will be like, right, this is better. The church has to be living a different kind of life so that the sinner will want to come back to that different kind of life, the holy life. And then third, that leads to the honoring of God's name in the world. One of the ironies in Corinth is that they seemed like some of them had misunderstood Paul's instruction, and so they were separating from certain sorts of sinners in the world, thinking that that was going to help their testimony in the world, and yet they were tolerating gross and flagrant sin among themselves and undermining their testimony in the world that way. So they may have claimed that they were trying to be holy from the world, but they were even holy in the church. So that holiness in the church, and even the world watching a repenting brother come back, that's different. That would make the church or the world take notice of what's happening in the church. And that's gain. So how should we do this? That's the sixth and last question. How should we do this? Well, to have some sort of deliberate process and persistence. And we as a church body have already disciplined a few so-called brothers from our body. And as the elders talked about it, we do desire to add a couple procedural pieces into our practice in order to keep the gravity of our responsibility as a church body before us, before our hearts, before the hearts of the elders, before the hearts of the body. So when a so-called a brother has reached the third stage, and it's at the third stage where we're to tell it to the church, regardless of who all has been involved from the church, tell it to the whole church. The elders plan to, at that point, third stage level, we are going to add that a section of discipline to our bi-monthly meeting, so our agenda item, so that we can pray for them specifically at those meetings. And then, regardless of how long the person is in the third stage, at least once a month, one of the elders during the time of corporate supplication will mention them by name. We have previously only announced the third stage, and then either they repented or they got announced at fourth stage. Some of that is to not rub it into the faces of those who are close and already experiencing the burden and the pain, but at least to once a month be reminding all of us to be praying for those at the third stage. When the unrepentant person has reached the fourth stage and does actually get removed, in addition to announcing that, our intention is to mention by name all of those people at least once a year for sake of remembering we're not forgetting that we want the gain of those brothers coming back, the so-called brothers coming back. So once a year, probably on the same day as our family meeting in January, just for sake of having a time to stick to and do it. Obviously, those procedural parts don't guarantee anything, but they are an intentional effort to care for those who we used to care for even more closely. And again, reminding us to pray and pursue them coming back. Just a couple of things as we finish. I know that it's gone long, but I go long, so. A couple of things as we finish. First is, because you don't see that anything is happening with a particular sinner doesn't mean that nothing is happening. It may mean that nothing is happening. It doesn't necessarily mean that nothing is happening. And also, if you see something and you think something should be done, then, beloved, do something. And by that, I don't mean complain. I mean send a text, send an email, make a phone call, schedule a coffee. That includes for asking an elder if the elders know that something needs to happen. If at any point a pastor or an elder says, we can't talk to you about that, then it's a big problem. Because it is the church's responsibility, the elders are just supposed to be helping lead in the responsibility. So if you see something, don't assume that nothing is happening, but if you are unsure and really want to find out, then ask. Or go ahead and, again, include yourself in the process. That's 1,000 times more helpful than just wondering and complaining. And then second, as we finish, don't forget that God's forgiveness is full and really almost unbelievable. When Jesus finished his instructions in Matthew 18 about confronting a brother who had sinned against you, Peter asks his famous question, but how many times am I supposed to forgive if I confront the person and he acknowledges it? How many times do I have to forgive him? And Jesus gives a mathematical answer, but then he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant who had a debt that it was impossible he could ever pay off, and then took it out on somebody else who owed him a much smaller debt. So all of this, from our vantage point, is from a position of being forgiven an unpayable debt. We have received forgiveness that we can't account for from God. And while we must love holiness, we must love holiness along with forgiveness, just like God himself does. That's why worshiping him and knowing him and seeing how he treats us is crucial for how we learn to treat one another. So we love and we speak truth. We pursue holiness, a life of repentance, and we also extend forgiveness as we ourselves have been forgiven. And that's a good thing to end on. Father, thank you for the grace of forgiveness that comes to us, and help us be a fellowship of people who know that we're forgiven in Christ, a fellowship that affirms for one another that forgiveness in Christ, a fellowship that extends that forgiveness to those that sin against us, even when the sins are flagrant and hurtful. For those that we have already said that we can't affirm their position as forgiven in Christ, we do ask that you would not leave them alone, and that as Satan does his work, it would cause them to realize something way better is back with the body of Christ, and they would come back to Christ and to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When a man will not repent from his sin, the church disciplines him, which includes no longer allowing him to participate in communion. When a man is repenting from his sin, the church provides discipline of another style, which includes providing weekly opportunity of communion. There is discipline in not communing. There is a different kind of discipline in communing. Discipline almost always for us has the idea of negative feedback equated to punishment involving pain of some kind. But discipline and disciple are related terms. They all go back to the Latin word discipulus, which basically means learner. So a disciplined person is a disciple. A disciple is a disciplined person, a person who is learning, not necessarily who is suffering something unpleasant, though that can be, again, a kind of discipline. There is discipline for disciples in coming to the Lord's table week by week. The way we approach it, it's not really unpleasant, and it's also not really easy either. There's necessary work to get ready for it and to partake in it. What kinds of things do disciples learn here at the supper? Well, we learn or are regularly reminded of what we've learned, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. We learn that salvation is not by any of our works. We learn that atonement is substitutionary. We learn that God fulfills his promises. We learn that faith gets fed. We learn that God desires fellowship with us, even around a table. We learn that we are always proclaiming something and that we are privileged to proclaim in eating and drinking the good news of Jesus' death. We learn that today is not the end, but we must eat and drink until he comes, which means he's coming. We learn that thankfulness is the necessary tone, and this table sets the tune for us. So there is a discipline in our coming week by week, a learning that takes place, and a great opportunity for us to be obedient and honor God as we eat and drink together. Okay, so it is time to go. And all of you who have been made alive together in Christ are going out to walk in the good works which God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Make sure as you go to this walk that you take the proper supplies, that you don't take certain other things. Don't take anything that feeds your flesh. Don't pack lust a sandwich. Instead, abide in Christ. Ask the Father for all things in Christ's name. Put on Christ moment by moment and encourage your fellow brothers to do the same. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And amen.